How many years have you been in this building?
9.
Okay. Okay. So I couldn't remember when the last time was that I came, but you were in your other building that you were renting. And it's just really great to be with you again. So I recognize some of you, but there's a lot of new people too. And I'm sure a lot has changed in our lives. And I got thinking back just in preparing this. I chose 8 years because 8 years ago was when my first grandchild was born. And so just thinking of the changes in 8 years, and I'll share some of those, but also thinking ahead to, I'm getting ahead of myself. I wish I could just sit and visit with all of you personally. And I love this topic that I get to share on today, and I am doing the shotgun approach, not the rifle. So I'm going to spew out like a bunch of stuff in different areas, and hopefully you'll just get one or two things that you specifically want to zero in on. So I love this topic. I love women. I love older women connecting with younger women. It's a wonderful journey we're on. And it's also very sobering to me to think about where will my life be 8 years down the road, as I look back on 8 years and see all the changes that God has brought. Where will we be 5 years from now, 8 years from now, 10 years from now? So just to share a few changes, both of my parents have passed on to heaven, and now I am the older generation. I used to think those people in their 60s were just ancient, and now here I am, almost 64. 4 years ago, we moved away from our wonderful country home of 23 years, where we raised all of our children, into a lovely neighborhood in a small town. So country girl went to the city. It's not really a city, it's Linden, if any of you have been there. The little Dutch town, we love it there, and it's where most all of our kids are. We became official empty nesters about a year ago when our youngest son was married. Thankfully, we got to practice a little because he was the only one that went away for college. So he would go for 3 months, but we always knew he was coming home. And the last time that he went for his last semester was traumatic for Mom because I knew it would be the last time that he was coming home because then he got married. So, and then the last of our 6 children, they didn't do it in age order, was married last June. So we had 2 weddings last year, and I was again surprised at the emotion of the finality of all of our kids are now married, and they don't belong to me anymore. They never did belong to me, but they all have somebody else that is the priority in their life, and Mom is kind of in the distant past. But they've all married well and married spouses that love God. So we are very thankful for that. And then in the last 8 years, God has blessed us with 11 grandchildren and soon to be 12. So that's a whole new season for me. And then probably the biggest thing is just last June, Steve retired from 36 years of ministry in the same church. So I loved getting to hear him speak today, because I miss him in the pulpit, even though we have outstanding pastors. And actually, our son-in-law took his place as the lead pastor, but they're doing a shared pulpit a little bit, so he'll do most of the preaching, but the other two are preaching as well. So that's just, in a nutshell, an overview of the changes in my life. I've come to love the phrase that says, in every change, he faithful will remain. God has just been faithful through all of that. And changes are good. Usually changes are good. Sometimes they're not. But they're all bittersweet because in every change I'm learning, still learning, you always give up something and you always gain something. And if we just focus on the giving up, we can become self-centered, maybe even bitter women, and maybe women that just live in the past and wish it could be the way we liked it back then. It's good to remember the past and to be thankful for God's faithfulness, but we need to embrace the new seasons that he brings into our life, too. I'm way, way off my notes. But so all that to say, Steve and I are learning in fresh ways to depend on the Lord. And it is true. It is not an exaggeration when he says everything that we're sharing is for us. That it's one of the reasons we love marriage counseling, and we continue to do a lot of that. It just sharpens us. Anytime you share the word of God with someone else, it's doing its work in your heart as well. And so that's very true. And we've got We've got to wrestle with identity issues. Am I first a pastor and a pastor's wife? I'm not a mom anymore. Nobody needs me the way they did. But I'm a child of God. And that's what my identity is, first and foremost. So he's using these major life changes to draw us to him and to make us realize that our greatest need is still knowing Christ. And he's the only one that satisfies our hearts. When I worked on my notes for this talk, I was convicted all over again and challenged to continue growing in my role as a wife. So, and I've already mentioned this is going to be very much an overview. And so I just want you to ask the Lord, and we'll pray here in a minute, to just give you one or two things that he would lay on your heart as priorities to work on. You're not going to be able to do all of this. And isn't the process of being a godly wife, it's a lifelong process. So we don't have to go to a marriage retreat or a class or read a book and just try to incorporate everything into it. It's a process of growing. And thankfully, God doesn't show us everything all at once that we need to change, or we wouldn't even want to get out of bed in the morning. So, and I know you don't have a ton of room in your notes. This is a very cool little program. Maybe especially just jot down Bible references. I've got a lot of them, and you can look them up later. And we will look them up, but then on your own, you can look these up. And I've been challenged again. There's 7 points in this. I want to start tucking it into my Bible and just use it more as a prayer resource and to remind myself to read through maybe one resolution a day and just pray about that. So I hope this can be an ongoing resource for you. So let's stop and pray. Dear Father, oh, I need to take a deep breath, and I thank you for my sisters in Christ that have made time in their busy lives to come to this conference this weekend, this Saturday morning. We pray right now in the minutes that we have together that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and that each one in this room would just know what you want them to focus on. And thank you that you have a word for each one of them from your word. So I just pray that you will use scripture, you will use the power of your word to encourage where encouragement is needed, to comfort, to exhort, to possibly even correct. God, we just lay this hour before you and ask for you to accomplish your purposes in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In our time together, we'll be going through a summary that I wrote at the end of a class that I taught for our wives at our church several years ago, and I called it The Resolutions of a Life-Giving Wife. I think the title here is Resolutions of a Life-Giving Wife. I've come to love that expression, life-giving. But before we look at that, I want to give you some background that is really motivating to me on being life-giving. And I've always loved passages that have to do with water, both songs like Channels Only or Like a River Glorious. I love water. I love being on any kind of water. But I love it because of what water is and what it represents. Water is life-giving. It's refreshing. It's invigorating. It is restorative. And I got a really poignant example of this from my mom years ago. She's been gone for almost 13 years now. But for a time, some of my nieces and nephews, their parents were on the mission field, and they lived with my mom and dad in their later years. And one night we got a call from Cherish, our niece, and said, "Could you come up? Something's wrong with Grandma." And she'd been at the table and talking and eating, and all of a sudden her head just went down, and she just didn't respond. It was strange. She wasn't really unconscious, but she was just completely out of it. So we took her to the ER, and it was amazing to me as I sat in her room, and they hooked her up to all these different things, but they hooked her up to an IV. You could literally watch the life come back into her. She was simply dehydrated. There was nothing wrong with her, but she got to a place where she could not function. And to see her white and my mom was very vivacious, to see her listless and just not any life in her, really. She was still breathing. And just the simple act of hydration being put into her. Pretty soon her cheeks were rosy. Pretty soon her eyes opened. Pretty soon she began to talk just like the old mom that I knew. And everything was fine. But she was very stubborn about not drinking water. And we would have a pitcher for her and say, "Mom, by the end of this day, just make it your goal to drink that pitcher of water." And guess how much water would be in the pitcher at the end of the day? I mean, it was maybe down that much. So right then and there, I resolved I'm going to make drinking water a habit so that when I get older and maybe don't know what I'm doing, I don't know, maybe I'll just have this habit of just I drink water and I want to make it easy on my kids when I get older. But it was just so good to see the effect that water has. Well, we cannot live without water. And in John 4:14, Jesus offers the woman at the well living water. He said to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So in order to be life-giving in any relationship, we must first have received living water from Jesus, which is life itself. And I just don't want to forego the opportunity of just a very short gospel, which means have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Has he come in the form of the Holy Spirit and filled your heart with life-giving water? We can only give away to others what we first possess. If I don't possess something, I can't give it to you. So we've got to possess the life of Christ in us, which means we've confessed our sins, we've repented of our sins, we've received all of Christ's righteousness in exchange for our sin, and we now have the Holy Spirit living in us. That makes it possible for us to be life givers in any relationship. John 7:38 is, I have a lot of favorite verses, but I think this is my favorite of favorite verses. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit, which again indicates salvation. It is the Spirit of God within us that generates the desire and the perspective to be a life-giving woman. It is the Spirit of God within us that empowers us to nurture others and speak life-giving words. We can never give spiritual life, right? Only Jesus gives spiritual life. We cannot guarantee, we cannot make our children, for instance, be saved. Only God grants spiritual life. But we can bring refreshment, encouragement, comfort, nourishment, healing, and life-giving truth into people's lives. So we're going to talk about that specifically in marriage. And we don't just need life-giving water on the day of salvation, as Steve has mentioned. We need it every day of our lives. We need to be in the living word so that we have something living to pass on to others. And the verse, I didn't write down the reference, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've got to be filling our hearts with the word of God so we can speak out of that fullness into the lives of other people. So here's a bunch of proverbs for you to jot down. And these are words that God used in my life, actually more as a mom. I didn't really know that I was an angry person until I started having multiple children and just all the sin and relationships that ricochet around. And God used it to expose my heart. So I love these verses. I've got them all written out. Proverbs 10:11. "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Proverbs 10:21. "The lips of the righteous feed many." Just listen to these verses are all so life-giving. I just love them. 12:18. "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And incidentally, that was the verse that God used to be a sword in my own heart of my anger with my children. And there was a turning point when God just quickened that word to my heart that I was speaking. It was like putting a sword into my children, my anger. And God used that to stop me and to set me on a path of repentance in that area. Proverbs 12:25, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." And Proverbs 16:23 and 24, The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And Proverbs 18:21, very, very stark contrast here. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Think about that for a minute, women. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can actually inspire life and growth in somebody through our words, or we can just cut them down and make them feel utterly hopeless. Our words are very, very powerful. So let's read at the top of your page there. I don't know why I didn't make that a resolution. It's really the same as all the others, but it was an introduction. I also didn't number them because I like the little squiggly thing better than a number. But there are seven of them. I had to number them in my notes so I know where I am. I will remember that as a life-giving wife, I have not arrived. I am a work in progress, always seeking to be less full of myself and more full of my Savior. By the way, you could jot down John 3:31. Love it. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." If we just lived by that one verse, we would go a long ways. I have many godly desires for a holy, healthy, happy marriage. But these desires must remain secondary to my desire to know and love Christ, and I will not demand that these desires be fulfilled by my husband. I am learning to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And this makes me think again of Jesus saying, "Come to me and drink." So as a life-giving wife, we must develop the biblical thinking that only Jesus satisfies. No husband, no matter how godly he is, will ever satisfy our deepest needs, because only God can do that, and he didn't design our husbands to meet our deepest needs. A favorite quote I have from Paul Tripp is, "A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing." So a good desire actually becomes a bad thing when we begin to desire that good thing over God himself. This leads to all kinds of sin. So that brings us to our first resolution. As a life-giving wife, I will remember that the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the glory of God. We heard all about that this morning. I will discipline my mind and delight in rehearsing the gospel and how I have been unconditionally loved and accepted by Jesus, who suffered in my place, and thus be strengthened to bend out that same unconditional love on my undeserving, sinful husband. So, ladies, just a reminder again, all morning long, the gospel is not just for salvation. It's for every day. The more I rehearse the gospel, the more gospel love and responses I have toward my husband. Let's see, 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." And Ephesians 2:3-5, just such a beautiful gospel passage. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," two beautiful words, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm not going to share a lot there because Steve did that in his first messages. But just the reminder that the whole purpose of marriage is to be a picture of something much bigger than marriage, and that is God's glory. Rehearsing the gospel will help us be Christ-focused instead of self-focused. And you could write down Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I'm trying something new with that verse this year. I've decided, and I'm asking the Lord to help me do it. I haven't done it perfectly, but every day when my alarm goes off, I'm trying to lay in bed and pray that verse before my feet even hit the floor. And just get my mindset that today is a gift from God. It's not my day. It's not my day to have everything happen the way I want it to happen. To try to set my mind, it's just a little tool. But I'm kind of excited to see what God will do with that. So I'm just trying to say that each day in the morning. And it's amazing how quickly you forget that. You're already into your first relational skirmish, and then you go, oh, yeah, I was supposed to be living for Christ today, not me. But we've got to remind ourselves of that. So do whatever, if you need to set your alarm to pray or during the day, figure out ways to remind yourself of the gospel and why you're living and how you need to live out your life in this marital relationship. Second principle or resolution, as a life-giving wife, I will cultivate a warm, tender, affectionate love for my husband by thinking tender thoughts toward him. I will enjoy him. I will take seriously the effect my words have on him, for good or evil. I will purpose to do him good and not evil by speaking words that affirm, encourage, and give life. I will look for evidences of grace in his life. So these resolutions were kind of a compilation of a whole evening class, and I just tried to distill it down to a few sentences. One of my favorite wife books is Feminine Appeal. It's actually on Titus 2, 3 through 5. It's by Carolyn Mahaney. She has been a Paul in my life. And by the way, I loved what Lois shared. And it's wonderful if you can have older women in your life, but sometimes you don't always have that. Learn from books. I have been so discipled by the likes of Elizabeth Elliot, Carolyn Mahaney, Susan Hunt, to name a few. Read good books. I feel like I'm a personal friend of Carolyn Mahaney. I've read everything she's ever written. I've used it. I was just looking in this book. I've gone through it 5 different times with different groups, in addition to reading it myself, individually and classes. I am so indebted to her. I'm so glad I get to meet her in heaven. But this is an awesome tune-up book. If you want to just read the chapter on loving your husband, it's impacted me probably more than anything. So in Titus 2:4, it says that older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. The word for love in this passage is phileo love, not agape love. It is a warm, tender, affectionate love for one's husband. It is basically liking. Some husbands know that their wives love them, but they don't necessarily feel like she really likes them. Is there a difference? There is. We all love our kids. Do we always like our kids? So we want our husbands to feel like, she really likes me. She delights in me. And if you're like me, you're not as good at this kind of love as agape love. I think God made us as women to be pretty sacrificial, and we'll do the stuff that needs to be done, and we're kind of Martha-oriented. Do, 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 and I'll get meals on the table, and I'll clean the house, but don't bother me about talking. I've got stuff to do. And we need to delight in our husbands. And that is why we need to be taught. I always find it encouraging in Scripture when it talks about being taught something. It means we need to learn, and God doesn't expect us to have arrived. He wants us to learn, and he wants older women to teach. So if you're convicted by this about really liking your husband, you're in good company. But how can we develop this kind of love for our husbands? And this is where Carolyn just spoke to my heart so much. If we want to have tender words and tender behavior toward our husbands, we have to think tender thoughts. Think about this with me. If you're spending part of your evening stewing over something that's really irritating you about your husband, what kind of words are eventually going to come out of your mouth? You're not going to have tender words for him, because you're filling up the cup of your heart with all this stuff, and he may not even know what it was he did, but I'm just over there cold and not saying much, and then it comes out. And that's very encouraging to me. I can control my thoughts. there is something I can do to restore tender feelings toward my husband. No sin can keep me from loving my husband. No matter how much he were to sin, if I am controlling my thoughts and bringing them under the authority of God's word and choosing to think tender, loving thoughts about my husband, God will strengthen me to love him. It is possible. How about this? Learning to focus on what he is doing instead of what he isn't doing. Isn't that so easy to do? There could be 15 blessings, but I choose to focus on the one area that he's not hitting it out of the park on and mull that over in my mind instead of being grateful. So we need to cultivate an attitude of gratefulness, looking for evidences of grace in his life instead of looking to be critical. Don't we love that in our own lives? For somebody to say, you're doing such a nice job, or thank you for something, instead of picking at it and being critical about something. Our husband depends a lot on our words of encouragement, I think. Remembering the good qualities that attracted you to him in the beginning. Have you ever thought about applying the truth of Philippians 4:8 specifically to your husband? And I'm going to come back to that at the end, so I won't say very much right now, but I do want to read from Carolyn Mahaney's book. This was a quote. This is kind of interesting. It's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot's husband. So, and it would have been her second husband, or maybe her third. That can sound like not very good, but you all know Elizabeth Elliot. God took her first two husbands. So this is what he says. A wife, if she is very generous, may allow that her husband lives up to perhaps 80% of her expectations. There is always the other 20% that she would like to change, and she may chip away at it for the whole of their married life without reducing it by very much. She may, on the other hand, simply decide to enjoy the 80%, and both of them will be happy. Isn't that so good? To look at what your husband is, not at what he isn't. And then Carolyn goes on to talk about Philippians 4:8 and thinking about those things. And then I want to read, this is a quote from Shirley Rice, too. I don't know who she is, but it's somebody that Carolyn quoted, and I think this is good. Are you in love with your husband? Not do you love him? I know you do. He's been around a long time, and you're used to him. He is the father of your children. But are you in love with him? How long has it been since your heart really squeezed when you looked at him? Why is it you have forgotten the things that attracted you to him at first? Your husband needs to be told that you love him, that he is attractive to you. By the grace of God, I want you to start changing your thought pattern. Tomorrow morning, get your eyes off the toaster or the baby bottles long enough to look at him. Don't you see the way his coat fits his shoulders? Look at his hands. Do you remember when just to look at his strong hands made your heart lift? Well, look at him and remember. Then loose your tongue and tell him you love him. Will you ask the Lord to give you a sentimental, romantic, physical, in-love kind of love for your husband? He will do this. But again, I remind you, we're not just looking for feelings, but we will never have feelings of tenderness if we don't think tender thoughts about our husband. So it starts here in what we're filling our minds with. God will use the idiosyncrasies of your husband to change you. His idiosyncrasies can actually become endearing to you instead of irritating. I'd like you to think about those two words. Are they endearing to you or irritating? And I know this to be true because it is happening in my relationship with Steve throughout our 36 years. And I thought of a really clear example in our lives. He is a punctual freak. So he just wants to be really early everywhere. And it used to create conflict because I was trying to get the kids ready and didn't realize we needed to leave a half hour. I'm fine to get into church 2 minutes ahead of time. And so we had to learn to communicate through all of that. But now, as the years have gone on, I have learned this about him. If he says, let's be ready at 8:30, he really wants to leave at 8:25. And And it could really, really bug me, except you know what? God has done a really fun, I'm just going to say it's a fun thing in my heart. It just endears me to him. It's in his DNA. It's who he is. And so I have learned to adjust. And then, but this is what was really neat. The Lord showed me I have an idiosyncrasy. We always think everybody else has the idiosyncrasies. I realized it wasn't very long ago that every time we go out to the car, Steve is always the first one in the car, of course, because he wants to be very early. And it's always 5 minutes ahead of time, too. But I'm always doing one more thing. I always want to get one more thing done before I leave the house. And the Lord humbled me with this, that I realized, I think never has he spoken an impatient word to me when I got in the car. Never has honked the horn. Never has said, what are you doing? He just patiently waits. If I were sitting in the car for 5 minutes, I would be going, what do you think I'm doing out here? Where are you? And he never, never does that. And I just realized God is changing him through my idiosyncrasy and making him patient. And God is changing me through his idiosyncrasy and causing me to just adapt and love him for who he is. So, and I think that happens in a lot of other areas. I'm probably going to get ahead of my, I'll just wait and say something more about that. Let's see. I think I'm going to go on to number 3. As a life-giving wife, I will strive for a settled disposition in yielding to God's plans and purposes for my life. This will enable me to embrace my responsibility to submit to my husband and not to view submission as limiting, but rather freeing. I will remember that I am called by God to respectfully use all of my God-given strengths and abilities to benefit my husband as I arrange my daily life under him and his vision, plans, and desires. So tucked into that is what I call my working definition of submission, which is a settled disposition toward God in yielding to his plans and purposes in my life and then in relation to my husband. What I want to say here is submitting is very active. It is categorically not the culturally defined, stereotype of being a doormat. It is exactly the opposite of that. God wants to use our strengths and abilities to help our husband and to benefit him. Submitting is very active and allows great freedom in a wife using her God-given personality, gifts, and aptitudes. And I, like Steve, have to mention this here because we have dealt with some very, very sad situations. It does not mean that a wife should be micromanaged by her husband. A husband who is practicing biblical headship and truly loving his wife as Christ loved the church will allow his wife much latitude in making decisions and using her giftedness in the God-given domain of her home. One truth about submission that I must note is that submission is always voluntary on the part of the wife. Nowhere in Scripture is a husband to tell his wife to submit. God tells a wife to submit. That's very, very important. And so I want to say this tenderly. If your husband is holding that over your head in an authoritative way, that is not right. That is not biblical. He can appeal to you, but he cannot demand your submission. Only God is the one who tells us to submit, and it is a voluntary thing. And it's very taught in Scripture. Some people throw the baby out with the bathwater. It is abused, but that doesn't mean we just discard it. We live according to God's design, but we do get help if we need it and if that is happening. And I would say, too, that submission is way more an issue between God and us as wives. I have to learn to trust God in submitting to my husband. He doesn't think how I think on all things. And it might be big things or it just might be the little things of daily life. Do we always have to have our own way? Or can we just simply trust God and be a pleasant wife and go with what his preference is. There's just, I mean, I do a whole class on submission. There's so much that could be said about that. Marriage is a beautiful display of God's glory when we function according to his design. But please seek out godly counsel if you have questions in this area. And another book along that line that I would highly recommend is Martha Peace, The Excellent Wife. And she talks in there both. She cuts it very straight about submission, but she also talks about godly resources if you're suffering in a marriage. And there is help. You don't have to stay isolated and alone. There is help to be had. So the fourth one, as a life-giving wife, I will remember that I am a sinner married to a fellow sinner and will therefore encounter hardship, difficulties, and even suffering. When hurt by sin, I will learn to give a blessing instead of a curse and will seek to overcome evil with good, always looking to the cross for my example, comfort, and strength. I will speak the truth in love and will not suffer silently. If necessary, I will utilize the biblical resources God has provided to help me in a difficult marriage. We mustn't expect heaven on earth. There are going to be hard times in marriage. We live in a fallen world, and every marriage is comprised of two sinners. However, we must remember that there is a powerful third person in our marriage covenant. And that is God, who knows all about sin and suffering and injustice. And he cares deeply about every painful detail of your marriage and wants to redeem it for his glory and your good. And he wants to help you respond in a Christ-like way to your husband's sin. Some verses. First Peter has long been my favorite book in the Bible, and I love these verses. First Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. First Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I love that. It's the thought of somebody can be hurtful to me. Even my husband could be hurtful to me. I've actually used this much more for relationships in counseling and just in our church. I am freed up to love people that are not kind because I know what is stored up for me. I've received a blessing, and I'm going to inherit a blessing. So in this life, amongst sinners, I can freely give a blessing. Because somebody can take away my reputation, they can take away my joy temporarily, they can make me upset and hurt and sad, but nobody can take away the inheritance and the blessing that I have in Christ. So that frees me up to love sinners in my life. That was a very powerful verse for me during a very difficult season. Romans 12:21, just very concise. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's very active. It's not just take it in the chops. It's actually overcome the evil by doing good in response. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is being Christ-like, and it takes the power of Christ to respond like that. But it's beautiful to see the power of the word. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking of words, how our words can affect others. In Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. But my question is, when I think about this, how? That tells us all that this is what we should do. How can we really respond in a Christ-like way in the midst of suffering? And I added these couple of verses. I didn't have them written out. I just love these. From 1 Peter, again, the first one is 2:22 and 23, right before the one I read. Listen to what Jesus did in his hour of greatest suffering. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But this is what he did. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If Jesus had to do that, how much more do we need to do that? To keep entrusting myself to Jesus in doing what is right. And then again later in the same book, 4:19, 1 Peter 4:19, and it's on sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And the last verse says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We have to trust Jesus in doing what is right. We look beyond the situation. We look beyond the pain, maybe in our marriage or of our husband, and we look to Jesus in our suffering. And we can entrust our souls to him and then do what is right. It's kind of like the whole vertical thing and horizontal. We have to get the vertical right and trust God so that we can do the right thing horizontally. The next one, as a life-giving wife, I will seek to grow, communicate, and wholeheartedly participate in the area of physical intimacy, viewing it as a good and holy gift from God, a fruit of relational intimacy, and a sweet safeguard for my husband. Don't settle for mediocrity in this important area. Get godly counsel, read good books, learn to adjust and make changes with changing seasons of life. And that is certainly a reality. Even just practically, ladies, get hormonal help. And you don't have to be put on artificial things. There's naturopaths and places that you can go to get help. That was a huge help to me. So a lot of is going on physiologically as we age that could undermine this important area, but it doesn't have to be that way. An observation I have made of myself and other wives is that laziness is often the enemy of marital intimacy. We're just lazy, and we don't put much effort into that area of our marriage. But it's really meaningful to our husbands. And somebody recently, I can't remember if I read this in a book, I think it was from, what is her name? Linda Dillo. That's another author that I like and that I've learned a lot from. Oh, and a book I would recommend along this line is Intimate Issues by Linda Dillo and Lorraine Pintus. But she said, think about, this is a broad brush. Generally, women like to be more relational and men are more physical. So they want physical and intimacy in that way. They have a greater need for it than we do. That's very general. But if we're not having relational intimacy with our husband the way we really want, we can still talk with friends, and we can still have relational intimacy. It's not the same as your husband. I don't mean that. But there are other avenues to be connected. But our husband has no other avenues for physical intimacy. It's you. It's me. He has nowhere else to go that is righteous. So we need to continue to work on this, and it needs to be a priority in our lives. A simple but powerful exhortation I read from an older godly woman is this: think sexual thoughts about your husband. It's kind of the same thing as thinking tender thoughts. So think with me for a minute. You're going through your whole day. You're taking care of kids, or you're working, you're running errands. You are busy. You're blowing and going. That's what life is, a lot of life. And you're exhausted by the end of the day, and you fall into bed, and guess what's not on your mind? Physical intimacy. And guess what's probably on your husband's mind? Physical intimacy. If we haven't thought about it at all day long, what are the chances that we're going to be really willing, and not just willing, but excited to be with our husband? So we've got to learn to think sexual thoughts about our husband, obviously, only about your husband. And so there are 5 A's that I want to share with you from Carolyn Mahaney. I love these. There's 3 in her book, and then later on she added 2 more A's, and I have all 5 of them. So the first A is, and they all start with B, be available, be attractive, Okay. Be available, be attractive, be anticipatory. How is that for a word? I don't often use that word. Be anticipatory. I think that's where I'm really lazy. Be adventurous. And be aggressive. And what she meant there was initiate. Your husband will love it. And she shares a really funny thing. I have to tell you this to lighten up this topic. She was at a big conference one time, and on a Q&A panel, don't ask any questions like this today, ladies. But the question was, and the question was, what is the thing that encourages your husband more than anything else? And she was the last one to answer, and she had this crisis of conscience the whole time, thinking, do I say what sounds good, or do I say what's really true? And in the end, she decided to say what's really true. And she goes, making love to my husband, that encourages him more than anything else in the world. So there you go, from a godly woman. So I just want to say there's a growing number of good, biblical, wholesome resources out there. But always make sure you read about sexual things from a biblical marriage perspective. And the only exceptions to that would be if there's physical or medical issues. It doesn't have to, you can read something secular that addresses a physical issue. Read the Song of Solomon. God himself dedicated an entire book of the Bible to the topic of marital intimacy. Find some verses in that book that will help you think sexual thoughts, and I'll give you one to get yourself started. Song of Solomon 5:16. I love this. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It's scriptural truth, and I will tell you, ladies, if you spend time purposing to think about your husband in that way, you will be much more of a willing and cheerful responder to him in physical intimacy. And that is God's design, and it's a safeguard for your husband. How are we doing on time? Okay. As a life-giving wife, I will be a student of my husband and use all of my resources in order to most effectively help him fulfill his God-given callings in life. I will cultivate contentment, gratefulness, and discipline, as well as reliance on the Spirit to help me encourage and pray for him. I will view being a helper as a high privilege because God himself is my helper. And that was the mandate that was given to Eve in Genesis 2:20, to be a helper to her husband. And I love that. Barbara Hughes talks about that in her book, Disciplines of the Godly Woman, that the helper is such an exalted role. God himself helps us. Psalm 46:1, God is my refuge and help. God stoops to help us. And then the Holy Spirit is called the helper. And we get to be called to be a helper. So it's a very high and exalted role, I think, in God's eyes. Being a helper very much ties into being submissive. It is a practical way we can carry out our heart attitude of submission by helping our husband in daily life. I learned this from Liz George. She was another older woman that discipled me through her books. Make a habit of asking him if there is any way you can help him today or this week. After he gets over the shock of you asking him that, he might come up with some good ideas. But here's the hitch. And I can be like this, and I know some of my friends and women that we've dealt with can be like this. We like to help our husband in our way, and not the way he said. So I just had this recently. Steve moved his entire office of 36 years home, and into our garage. And then it was a long, slow process of moving things in. And one night I couldn't sleep very much. That's kind of typical these days. And I was awake, and I thought, because I'd really been trying to stay out of his office and let it be his domain. And I just couldn't resist the temptation. So I went up, and I noticed he had books, like, stacked this way and not, you know, this way on the shelf. So I just thought, oh, that's just such a simple thing. I'll just put all these books upright. the next day he comes and I goes, Maureen, what, did you do something in my office? I have these stacks of books and I had a reason for having them that way. I just felt so bad. It was my one time of blowing it with that. We did good for months over that whole office thing, and we're almost done with the process of letting it be done his way and letting him direct me how to help instead of me going, I am a good organizer and I can help you in this office. That's been a really good practice for me. And your kids have probably done that too. Have you ever left them a list of things to do and you come home and they're like, well, I did this and I did this, but you're going, but you didn't do what I asked you to do. And so we don't want to be that way with our husbands. We want to do what he asks us to do and help the way that would be helpful to him, not according to my definition. Much could be said about helping. There's 1,000 ideas of ways that we can help our husband, but I will focus mainly just on a few. Be an encourager. This will help your husband. And the phrase that I learned years ago was, it just means more to me than encourage, to literally put courage in his heart. I love that. Through my words, I can put courage in my husband's heart. And I don't think it was just because he was a pastor. I think all husbands really need to be encouraged. And we're the one, I am the one that knows him better than anybody else. And so my words mean a lot to him. Your words will mean a lot to your husband. So learn to be an encourager. You could jot down 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Hebrews 3:13, and Romans 15:4 and 5, just as a few random verses on encouragement. There's a lot. I'm going to read that Romans 15 passage. Pardon? Okay. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another in Christ Jesus. And I just want to say that our encouragement can be very tied to scripture. Learn to pray scripture for your husband. Learn to encourage him with scripture. And when you see evidences of grace in his life, encourage him in those ways. But I think in order to really hit the nail on the head of being an encourager, we need to listen. We need to be a safe place. There are times, and I've experienced this with Steve a lot of different times over the years. Sometimes, initially, he just needs to vent a little bit. And I don't need to correct him the minute he's done and say, that's a really bad attitude. And when I don't do that and I listen, generally, almost always, he comes around and says, I'm really sorry for the things I said at the very beginning. God changes his heart, but he needs a place to vent and just get something out. And I'd really rather have him do it with me than a person at church and then offend them. And so learning to be a safe place where your husband doesn't have to measure every word. He doesn't have to be only inside this very godly, spiritually mature box. He's a real person, and he doesn't always say the right thing and say it in the right tone of voice. But can you be a safe place for him and then give a gentle answer? And giving biblical perspective, this is a huge way of encouraging. And Steve and I even often learned just this little phrase, and you could find verses to back it up, but especially with the kids, as we were commiserating with each other and trying to figure out what to do with one or the other of them. And we would remind ourselves, it's not all bad. It's amazing what just that one little phrase can do. And you can just kind of go, you're right. The whole world isn't falling in just because this particular thing is happening. So be a good listener. Learn to give biblical perspective with grace and kindness and gentleness. Be a safe place for him. And I just cannot underestimate the power of prayer for your husband. Nobody knows him better than you do as his wife. And so nobody can pray more effectively than you can as his wife. So pray for him. Learn to pray scripture for him. Just learn to use the Word of God just in your own daily devotions. Before you leave the passage, look at it and go, is there some way I can pray for my husband out of what I just read? You don't have to create a whole big plan. Just as you're in the Word, learn to pray it for your husband. And I got to see God answer that prayer so many times. There were many years where Steve was a solo pastor, and he was in completely over his head, and I was in completely over my head with children at home. And it seemed an impossibility that he would get a sermon done for a Sunday. And I would pray and pray for him just as I was going throughout my day. And so many Fridays, it was so, so sweet to have him come home and say, I don't know what happened, but I got my whole message done. It's done, and I'm ready for Sunday. And it's just such a privilege to be a team with him in that way. And so you praying, do you know the stresses that your husband faces at his job? Do you know what tempts him, where his weaknesses are, what some of his goals maybe are, desires that he has for life? Pray for him. Nobody can pray for him like you can. And then another way, a very practical way of helping him, is make home a welcome refuge for him. Does he come home to a war zone? Does he just leave one place of stress and come into another place of stress? And of course, your home is not going to be perfect, and your children are children, and it's not going to be this quiet sanctuary. Mine is now. It's a quiet sanctuary, too quiet. But like a very practical thing that I did with the kids, we had lists of everything. I'm a list maker, and we had 4:30 chores. And the idea was everybody had their area of domain to pick up so that when Daddy walked in, it would look like we were expecting him. And we wanted him to be able to not trip on Legos and tractors right at the door, and wanted him to be able to come in and sit down. And it wasn't perfect, and our home never looked perfect, but it was just a way of training the children. It was a way of showing them respect for Daddy. It also modeled for them that he was still the priority in my life, not just my kids, and I wasn't going to just be child-centered and go, just make a huge mess and it doesn't matter, kids will be kids. No, when Daddy was coming home, we tried to pick up and honor him in that way. And that is something that he appreciated over the years, and even still does now with just the two of us. I still look at my home as, this is a place for Steve. It's not my decorating, it's not my little castle to make exactly how I want it to be. And I do have a lot of fun doing that, and he gives me lots of latitude. But it's a home for him. He's the focus, not the decorations, not the furnishings, not the things that cost money. It's the spirit in the home, and it's a peaceful place for him. Oh, dear, it's 11:29. I should have checked my phone sooner than I did. So you're going to have to read number 7. Because we really do need to stop. Oh, shoot, I wanted to read to you from John Piper. But this momentary marriage is so, so good. And that is a book that I love. So let's just pray quickly. Lord, thank you for helping today. I just pray that you would bless the ladies and that your Holy Spirit again would just give them one or two things to maybe work on or focus on. And just bless us now in this next session together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being such good and engaged listeners. I really enjoyed getting to talk with you.